Judges chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. Judges chapter 3, we are starting our third week in the Old Testament book of Judges. We had a chance over the last couple of weeks to look at two different introductions to this book. In chapter 1, there's an introduction. In chapter 2, we looked at those. And now, from this week through the rest of the summer, we're going to begin to meet the judges. And the first judge that we meet is this fellow named Othniel. And his name means the time of God. And we are going to see in just a moment that God raised him up at just the right time for his purposes to deliver his people. And I feel like I should apologize to you because I was going to ask you to remain standing for the reading of God's word because we're there, but you sat. So now, could you please stand for the reading of God's word? Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We read, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the Lord had rest for had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have a seat. So if you have been with us at all over the last couple of weeks, you will be familiar by now with this slide, which is called the cycle of the judges, in which we see this progression over and over. The apostasy of the people leads to the Lord's anger. The Lord punishes, and the people are plundered by a foreign oppressor. The people groan, they cry out. The Lord is moved to pity, and then he raises up a deliverer. And because this is the structure that the book is built on, we are going to spend a lot of time looking at very similar things. We are going to see themes emerge over and over as we go through the book of Judges. And I think this is a really good thing, to consider similar truths from week to week. It's sort of like putting a piece of steak into a marinade, right? And just letting it sit there and soak up all it can so that it soaks up the flavor. And Steve, I don't know if you do that with quinoa, so I know that analogy breaks down for you. So I apologize. This is the only story in the book of Judges that actually explicitly features all four of these steps that you see up there. The others maybe allude to them or show the implications of them, but in the Othniel story, we get all four steps really clearly. And this is really kind of the prototypical Judges cycle story that we're going to see here. And we're going to see four different significant features. And the first that we see is a forgetful people. Look again at verse 7. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals." I am a somewhat forgetful person. I'm actually really organized, but some people are organized by nature, and I am organized because of weakness, by necessity. If I don't make lists, I will forget things. I don't know if you're that way. And so it's not uncommon in my marriage that Greta will ask me to do something. And she'll say, "Hey, can you remember to do this?" And I'll say, "Yeah, sure." And then she'll just kind of stand there, like, looking at me. And, can I help you? "Well, I'm just waiting for you to write it down so I can know that you actually are going to do it." And that's totally fair, because if I don't write it down, I am bound to forget. And we see here that the Israelites were a forgetful people. We see that it says that they forgot the Lord. And I think it's a fair question. What does it mean to forget the Lord? One commentator put it this way. To forget the Lord involves neglect of his covenant demands, ingratitude for his blessings, and a self-sufficient attitude. This in turn opens the door to idolatry. I think that's really powerful. Neglect of his covenant demands, ingratitude for his blessings, and a self-sufficient attitude. I think these are things that we are in danger of as well. These are not just things that afflicted the Israelites. We can fall into that description as well. And the problem with forgetfulness is that I would say that the root of sin is ultimately unbelief. My lack of belief in God's character, in God's promises, or in the gospel, that's what drives my disobedience. I am driven, for example, to prideful self-promotion, to making a lot of myself when I don't believe what the gospel tells me about my acceptance before God based on his work. I am driven to worry and scheme, for example, when I don't believe the promise that God holds all things in his hand. I am driven to lie when I don't believe that God knows all things and examines my heart. And in these and in so many other ways, our sin arises from unbelief. And I think that was the case with the Israelites. Now, there's a huge difference, I think, between the terms I don't know and I forgot. I don't know and I forgot. Those are really different terms. And I was thinking of when I walked into my high school algebra class for the very first time, had Coach Wolf, the basketball coach, who was also tasked with trying to teach me some algebra, had he said to me on the very first day, "Tell me everything you know about formulas and algebra," I could have legitimately said, "I don't know. And that's why I'm here. You teach me." But on the last day, he gave me an exam in which it would not have been okay to say, "Yeah, I don't know," right? What I actually would have had to say is, "I forgot. Because you taught me, you did what you needed to do, Coach Wolf, and I appreciate that, but I forgot." And if he is somehow listening to this sermon online, Coach Wolf, you need to know that I forgot. And today, I don't know my algebras. And I tell you that because I think it's one thing as we move and navigate through the world as God's children. I think it's one thing for those that are outside of the covenant community to live lives that are marked by sin. I think this is often uninformed rebellion. I think it's often, I didn't know, I don't know. It's a very different thing for those who are God's children, for those who know, to live as those who have forgotten. And that's what we see from Israel. And what did their forgetfulness look like? It looked like serving the Baals and the Asheroth. It looked like false worship. It looked like idolatry. And in a really ironic twist in this story, the Hebrew is really fascinating. It says that they served these gods and they end up serving the foreign oppressor. The story is trying to be really clear. Yeah, you think you're serving one thing. You think you are bowing down to these gods. You're making these tiny accommodations, but it's actually so much bigger than you can imagine. And the same is true in our lives, right? We think we are just making this one tiny accommodation. We're bowing down to this one thing. And all of a sudden we find ourselves in a greater bondage to sin than we possibly could have imagined. And so this story starts off with a forgetful people. And then very quickly and hopefully it gets to a fatherly God. In verses 8 and 9, we see God acting like a good father does. And he does that in both discipline and compassion. If you are a parent in the room, and even if you're not, if you've ever spent any time around children, you're well aware that good parenting calls for both discipline and compassion. It's not loving to neglect either one. And we see here that God starts with discipline. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia." And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. This is a classic cycle of the judges right here. God sends a foreign oppressor in response to the sin of his people. Now, Cushan-Rishathaim is an interesting name. His name was probably Cushan, but Rishathaim, that little thing on the end, it's probably an epithet. It's probably a really negative term because it means doubly wicked. And that's not usually a name you get from your mother at birth. Maybe like in your toddler years, but not at birth, right? And so this is probably, in a way, this is probably the nickname that he had earned himself. Cushan, the doubly wicked. This was not somebody to be messed with. And it's really interesting that the text notes that he's from Mesopotamia, because in later years, Mesopotamia will be really the region that Assyria and Babylon, the great oppressors of Israel, will come from. And so we see early that this region becomes a hindrance to God's people, becomes an oppressor to God's people. And it's easy to read this story and think, oh, that's so sad for them. Poor them. What happened? But note who is primary in this story. Note who the driver is. It's God. The text tells us that God was angry, God was offended, and that God sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. God did this. A few years ago, we had a parenting seminar here with David and Kelly Pritchard, and it was really great. And they came and talked a lot about how to do discipline in a really positive way. That was one of the aspects of the parenting. And one phrase that they shared that they use with their kids that we have since used with our children, and our children probably hate it now, but we use it with them anyway, is, "I love you too much to let you act this way. I love you too much to let you act this way." And in essence, that's what God is saying to his people. He looks down and he sees them in their idolatry and their false worship, and he says, "No, I love you too much to let you act this way." And so God disciplines his people, and he uses Cushan, the doubly wicked, to do it. Now, we don't always love this image of God. This is kind of uncomfortable. We prefer our God more like a life coach, cheerleader, vending machine, magic eight ball kind of a thing, right? That's just generally out there for our good. Maybe occasionally gives us some guidance and advice, but scripture doesn't permit us to limit God like that. And I think really we don't want a limited God, right? Imagine yourself in this scenario with the Israelites, and you come in and you say, "Hey, here's what I want you to know. Things are really bad for you, but the good news is God isn't really in charge of this. Like, this is totally beyond his control and capacity. In fact, he's not really even aware it's going on." That's not comforting. That's not good news. That's not even a good father. And yet sometimes we are so uncomfortable with the idea of suffering. It's so uncomfortable with the idea of discipline that we subtly give that message. "Oh, well, maybe it's not from God." And I think that is a real danger that we need to avoid. You might be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, which tackles this head on. The Heidelberg Catechism is a series of questions and answers that were developed to teach children the Christian faith. And appropriately enough, it was developed in Heidelberg, Germany. So the Heidelberg Catechism is broken up into 52 what they call Lord's Days that has questions and answers that deal with various aspects of the Christian faith. And on Lord's Day 10, it talks about providence. This is what it says. "What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand." And then it goes on. It says, "How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved." Rightly understood, scripture teaches that all things come from God's hand, even discipline. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept. If you're tempted to think, "Oh, that's how God was in the Old Testament," turn over to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, towards the very end of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 is this wonderful chapter that outlines various people who walked by faith, even in the most challenging circumstances, who stayed faithful to God. And then we get to chapter 12, and it talks about not growing weary, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, I want to give a very important caveat right now. Some of you might have read that and thought, yeah, my parent disciplined and it was not for my good. And it is possible to discipline without love. The passage assumes that discipline will be carried out in love like God's discipline is. And it actually makes us crave a better discipline. And it stands in contrast. We see earthly discipline, especially when it falls short, contrasted with God's perfect discipline. And God's discipline is good. It's good because God is perfect love. God disciplines us in perfect wisdom, with a perfect perspective to our holiness, and in perfect mercy. God is a good father who gives good gifts to his children, and we are called to trust that his discipline is one of those good gifts. This text tells us that discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Not all suffering is God's discipline, but when God's children are walking in idolatry and sin, we should not be surprised when discipline comes our way, because it is the response of a truly loving God. This is how Dale Davis puts it. He says this: Yahweh's wrath is the heat of his jealous love by which he refuses to let go of his people. He refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in sin. Serving Cushan-Rishathaim may not sound like salvation to us, and it isn't. But if it forces us to lose our grip on Baal, it may be the beginning of salvation. God disciplines those he loves. But fortunately for the Israelites and for us, God's love doesn't only manifest itself in discipline, but also, as we're going to see, in compassion. Look again back in Judges chapter 3. Look again at verse 9. It says, "But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them." God's people find themselves in distress, in subjugation, serving Cushan-Rishathaim, and the text tells us that they cried out. And this was likely not coupled with authentic repentance. It was probably more simply a response to the consequences of their sin. And if you haven't been able to be with us the last couple of weeks, last week both Reed and Eric dealt with this very thing. Is this authentic repentance? It seems not. It seems that this is simply them crying out because of the consequences of their sin, and God responds with compassion. God responds with deliverance. And part of me thinks that's really unfair. I don't know if you have that part of you. Part of me thinks, wait a minute, they didn't even repent? They don't even mean it? And when I think that way, I'm reminded of how God has dealt with us. As Paul describes it in Romans 5:8, he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 5:10, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him. In Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were made alive in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 5:8, at one time you were darkness. Friends, we have no greater claim to God's compassion than the wayward Israelites did. Each life that God redeems bears testimony to God's grace, to God's mercy, to God's initiative. And so it's fair to ask, why? Why does God respond with compassion to such a rebellious people? Because they're his rebellious people. They're his people. And this text shows us that a forgetful people in the hands of a fatherly God, he will respond to their sinfulness with both discipline and compassion. And then we get to meet Othniel. Finally, we're going to meet Othniel, who is an ideal judge. I feel like we've done all of this and we haven't even met the judge yet. It's like the dating game and he's still on the other side of the little partition and you've asked him questions and now you're ready to see his face. Like 7 people knew what I was talking about and I'm good with that. I'm okay. We read in the second half of verse 9 through verse 10, it says, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war. And the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, I said that we are going to meet Othniel. If you've been reading through Judges this summer, you know that this is actually not the first time we've met Othniel. He makes a brief appearance in chapter 1. So turn over to chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. This is going to be a quick background story that lets us know a little bit more about who we're talking about here. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achsah, his daughter, for a wife. That's going to be important in just a moment. Because what we learn about Othniel in these two passages, both in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, sets him up as the ideal judge. We have just met perhaps the most perfect judge that we're going to meet in this book. It's only going to get worse from here. And I love baseball because I'm an American and that's the right thing to do. And one thing that I'm fascinated by is what is known as a five-tool player. When you're scouting position players in baseball, scouts are looking for what they call five tools, and it's the ability to hit for average, to hit for power, to play defense well, a good throwing arm, and speed. And a real five-tool player is actually pretty rare. It's not every day that you run into somebody that has all five of those skill sets in baseball. Think like Mike Trout or Andrew McCutchen. Those are players who they do it all. And that's kind of what we get here with Othniel. We get a five-tool judge. And I'll tell you what the five tools are because you're looking for them, I know. First of all, we see that because he is descended from Judah, there's a reference back to chapter 1, verse 2. You might remember, Reed talked about this. There was who's going to go first into the land? Judah's going to go. The tribe of Judah, not Judah himself, long since dead, the tribe of Judah. This is a connection. Othniel descended from Judah. That's a big deal. Then we just read in chapter 1 that he's a warrior hero, that he overthrew this city. And for overthrowing the city, he is connected by marriage to Joshua. That's a big deal. Joshua is Caleb's brother. So he is married to Caleb's daughter, connected to Joshua, therefore, ultimately, connected back to Moses. That's a big deal. Unlike others that we read about in the Israelite community, last week in chapter 3, verse 6, he married within the covenant community. Others we read married outside. They gave their daughters, they took their daughters from the nations surrounding them, but not Othniel. No, he married within the covenant community. And finally, we see that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him in verse 10. As we go through this book, we will see that there are four judges who were very clearly stated to be empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. And this is the first one. Othniel has impeccable credentials. It does not get much better than this. And in the coming descent into greater and greater wickedness, the judges are going to get less and less ideal. But we're starting off with this really great example. This dude is like Superman in sandals. Or really, it might be that Superman is like Othniel in a cape, but you can sort it out over lunch. And I point that out because, A, it's funny, and B, I point it out because if anyone should have been able to deliver Israel, it was Othniel. If anyone should have been able to do it, it was Othniel. And yet, ever notice how Metropolis can't just stay saved? Superman has to go back to work all the time. We're going to see in the book of Judges that the people of Israel can't just stay saved. And so finally, we see that even the ideal judge brings an imperfect result. And it might be easy to read over the imperfect result, but in verse 11, it says, "So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." After such buildup, after this picture of this really ideal judge, this verse comes off like a downer. You almost expect something more like, "So Othniel the Kenite led the people into a faithfulness that lasted forever. And he died at a good old age, and his sons followed in his faithful ways, and Israel enjoyed rest and peace for all her days." That's kind of what you expect because you have this ideal judge, humanly speaking. But instead, we get a limited period of rest. And we get the death of the deliverer. And the cycle of the judges does just that. It cycles. And next week, we will see that again, the Israelites forget the Lord and descend into idolatry. In a way, reading the book of Judges is like drinking salt water. Over and over, it seems like it should satisfy, but it actually makes us thirstier and creates a greater longing for something better than what we've just gotten. This story leaves us longing for real repentance and a true deliverer. Judges, I'm really excited to be studying Judges this summer, partly because I think it might be the most gospel-centric book in the whole Old Testament. Because every story on every page points to Christ as the true and better judge. Think about it. Othniel descended from Judah. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, but Jesus was the true anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Othniel kept his marriage pure, and Jesus kept his whole life free from sin. Othniel gave temporary peace from a foreign oppressor. Jesus gives us lasting peace with God himself. Othniel prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim, and Jesus defeated our truest enemies, Satan and sin and death. Othniel died, and Jesus conquered the grave. Othniel delivered a people who quickly slipped back into unfaithfulness, and Jesus says, I want to give you a new heart so that you can walk faithfully with me. And a new heart is really the key of this story. Friends, unless we want our story to be like that of the Israelites, living out the horror of the cycle of the judges, we need new hearts. We need new hearts. The Israelites needed more than a deliverer. They needed a heart transplant, and Othniel couldn't do that. But Jesus does that. And the lives in this room bear testimony to that, that Jesus gives new hearts so we can walk faithfully with him. And this text prompts a couple of questions for me. And the first is, what is the Othniel that I am trusting in to deliver me? What's the ideal thing that I think is going to deliver me? Once this thing happens, then everything will be right. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's the ideal job, the ideal promotion, the ideal spouse, acceptance into that ideal college. Maybe it's ideal children, ideal health, ideal grades, or that ideal number in your bank account. Whatever our Othniel is, it will not satisfy us. It will not fulfill us. It will not make us complete because we have a problem at a heart level. And only Jesus can give new hearts. And that is part of what we do when we come to this table, as we recognize that only Jesus can give new hearts. When we come to this table, we take the bread and we dip it in the wine and we remember that Jesus' body was broken, that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And we come in gratitude for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that redeemed our lives, that reconciled us to God the Father. But we also come to remember, so that we would not be a forgetful people, we come to remember the price of our adoption. And we also come to commit ourselves anew, to walk in the ways of the new heart, so that our lives don't repeat over and over the cycle of forgetfulness and discipline, crying out and restoration. If we want to walk in the joy and the smile of the Father, we need new hearts and we need to walk according to them. So we're gonna come and dedicate ourselves again to that. There will be prayer teams on each side of the stage as well as in the back. They would love to pray with you about these things, anything at all. But let's take a moment. Let's remember again how great the Lord has been to us, dedicate ourselves again, and then come thank him for redeeming our lives.